important. And as we have already pointed out, that the dwellings of the Old Testament are basically tent dwellings. And if you go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 20, we can trace that out. Genesis chapter 4, you have the beginning of the type of dwellings that goes clear up until the times of Joshua. And that, of course, covers an enormous period of time. And the first kind of dwelling was the tent. Chapter 4, verse 20. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And therefore, you begin in the Old Testament with Genesis chapter 4, clear up through all of Genesis, the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, up through the Exodus, the giving of the law, clear up to the time of Joshua when they're ready to march into the land of Palestine. And during that time, all dwellings were tents. They were tent dwellings. All of the patriarchs lived in tents. Trace through quickly. Chapter 12 of Genesis. And verse 8. Then he proceeded from there, this is Abraham, to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. 26:17, up into the life of Isaac. And Isaac departed from there and camped or tented in the valley of Gerar. 33:18. And I'll stop it there. We could go on. I just want you to see the thrust. 33 and verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped. And again, it is tented at that point. And you go through all of Genesis, Exodus, clear up to the book of Joshua, and it was all in tent dwellings. The tent, in fact, until the split of the kingdom, 1 Kings 12, one more, 1 Kings 12. Verse 16. And we're clear down now to the divided kingdom. And when the kingdom splits, this will be about 930 B.C. So that's a long ways into it. When the kingdom splits, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel." And therefore, tent dwellings are tremendously important. The word for a tent dwelling is Beth. Usually in English, whenever you see Beth anything, it's Beth, and it means house or tent. House, Beth, and their house was called Beth Sha'ar. And the word Sha'ar means hair. And the hair is a reference to the sheepskin of which the house was made. And therefore, your house was called Beit Sha'ar. House of hair was the meaning of it. It was black in color. That's the name, but it was black in color. Look at Song of Solomon once again, 1:5.
The lady says, I am black, but lovely. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, and she's talking about the texture or the appearance and the color of her skin, like the tents of Kedar. If we do a little work on the tents of Kedar, Kedar was in northern part of Palestine. It was near Damascus, and it was in the southeast part. And it was a part known for the roaming Bedouin. We refer to certain parts of the city, and we can refer to the ghetto. And when we refer to the ghetto in a city, we all know what we mean. We can refer here to Kansas City, and you would not understand this idiom, but Mission Hills. And when you say Mission Hills, you know that's off of the plaza. You know it's older homes. You know it's homes of very old money and very gorgeous section of the city. To them, tents of Kedar would remind them of, oh, you mean that section up there that's just loaded with the Bedouin? And they were known for black tents. We've put together something like what the tent would be like. The only thing that is lacking here in the makeup of this is it's one piece, and tents weren't one piece. They would be simply, you get a nice sheepskin, and you sew it, a patchwork quilt, I guess. It would be an illustration of the house, and you would sew it together to have this kind of dwelling, and it was very, very simple. Simply a pole to hold it up, and cords usually held with a rock that are spread way out to keep it from collapse. And up until the split of the kingdom, that's the way the people of Israel lived, in these tents. Now, there was doctrinal significance behind that, and we'll try to see it here in just a moment. Goat's hair was black goat's hair. So much so that Beth Shar, House of Hair, was a very adequate name for it. Goat's hair is often known in the Bible as sackcloth. Whenever you come across sackcloth, you're talking about goat's hair. And there are four specific occasions in which goat's hair was associated with something. Go to Genesis 37, verse 34. Genesis 37, 34. Whenever you mourned, you wrapped yourself in goat's hair. Genesis 37, 30. Now, these are only sample passages. We go to a lot of them. So, Jacob has received apparent evidence that his son has been torn apart by a wild beast. And you have verse 33. He examined this tunic and said, is this not my son's tunic? A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn in pieces. And as he goes into mourning, Joseph, or Jacob, tore his clothes and put sackcloth, goat's hair, dark goat's hair, on his loins and mourned for many days. Associated with mourning in the Old Testament was goat's hair. Genesis 37, 34. We could go ahead and associate passages such as 2 Samuel 3:31 and many other passages. But to be dressed in goat's hair is to indicate mourning at the loss of someone, primarily mourning in someone who has died. 1 Kings 21:27. 1 Kings 21:27.
And it came about when Ahab heard these words, and they were words of judgment, heard these words, context of judgment, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth or goat's hair and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth or goat's hair and went about despondently. And so the context here was a sign of responding to the preaching of judgment, and it was to indicate humility. 1 Kings 21:27, and you can supplement that if you wish with 2 Kings 19:1. Mourning, humility. By the way, if we would see someone arrive at the funeral home of a close relative or friend, funeral home just absolutely bugs me. 2 Corinthians 5. To be absent from the body is to be at home where? Newcomers? For crying out loud. With the Lord. You're no more a funeral home than it is. It's a funeral. I don't know what it is. It's a place to hold a body and make good money holding it. But if someone would arrive at the quote-unquote funeral home dressed in sheepskin, it wouldn't be mourning or humility. They would be treated as it's insanity. They've lost it. You would seek help from them or for them. You would call people with white coats to assist in with these people. Get back in biblical culture, cross the bridge, and this was a perfectly normal expression of sorrow, an expression of humility, and I think still to this day, black is... Jane? Is she? I guess so. I was going to ask her what color she would wear to Ted's funeral. If she would wear her we have fun with her. She's got a bright red dress. And we always say when she wears a bright red dress, give her attention. She's needing it. But nonetheless, and I can ask you, would you wear a bright red flashy dress and put sequins in your hair for your husband's funeral? You probably would wear in accord with something dark. There's an appropriate time for dark. And tradition sometimes can bug you, but there are certain traditions we need to keep. If a funeral, I have a funeral suit. It's a dark navy blue suit. I wouldn't wear this to a funeral. Though it seems like today you wear anything anywhere, don't you? But I guess because of my age, I'm raised in a sense where there's proper attire. In different contexts, and to me on Sunday morning I always wear shirt and tie because that's proper attire to me for teaching on Sunday. It doesn't have anything really to do, I'm sure, with anything spiritual. It's just appropriate. And I think a lot of times our young people don't know that, do they? Carl Dente, who was here on the weekend, hires people at his company, and he has some interesting techniques. He says, the two first things I do is I schedule the interview at an odd hour. I'll make it this afternoon at 1:58. Not 2 o'clock, 1:58. So then I learn how they view time. Did they round it off to 2 o'clock? Or do they treat time seriously? And he says, when a guy comes in the door, the first thing I look at is his shoes. Were they polished with a Hershey bar? Or are they... is he nicely groomed? And those things are important. And in biblical times, this was appropriate to do in these particular contexts. Daniel 9:3.
Daniel has read the scriptures in Jeremiah, and he's seen that it's time for Israel to be restored, and he sees at the same time the need for repentance first. And so, as he reads the prophet, verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek Him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, goat's hair, and ashes. And therefore, it was associated with repentance. Associated with repentance. Daniel 9:3. Now keep in mind, we're only giving sample passages. You could probably collect more than a dozen where that fits in the Old Testament. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Now we're moving out of the Old Testament into New Testament times, down to the very final book of the Bible, Revelation 6, and verse 12. We have the sixth seal, and with the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black. And what's the word as do? As indicates a simile or figurative speech. Where does the figurative speech come from? It comes from crossing the bridge into Old Testament culture. It was like sackcloth made of hair. And so notice, clear down to the final book of the Bible, we are dependent on ancient metaphors. So, let's just put as number 4, it is still a figure in New Testament times. And our example is clear down to the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. He says, the appearance of the moon is understood only if you know what sackcloth is. If you do not know what sackcloth is, of course, you're obviously lost. The ashes that are associated with that are literal ashes that were thrown into the air as a sign of sorrow. You must remember and put with this that the East and the times of the Bible are extremely emotional. When David's baby dies, he sackcloth, throws ashes, mourns. And the interesting thing about all of this is simply saying that sorrow is a major part of life, and it is. And in the Old Testament, they expressed it. Now, there's good spiritual food in that they didn't hold it in. They let it out. And we tend to think that strength in the midst of sorrow means you hold it in. And holding it in is not spiritual. It's really stupid, because it needs to be let out. Now, the interesting thing about it is this. Once they let it out, they could turn it off. And David gets up after he's mourning, M-O-U-R, after his mourning for his child, after a certain period of time, he gets up and does what? He bathes, he puts on fresh clothes, and returns to life. Now, that really doesn't describe us, does it? And probably one of the reasons, you know, you say, well, how, David, could you turn it off that quick? Because he let it out. And once he let it out, he wasn't carrying it anymore. He expressed it. And in the Old Testament, you have lots and lots and lots of emotion. If you visit that area, you'll be impressed with people who literally fall at your feet. And that's awkward for an American, isn't it? For someone to meet you and fall at your feet is hard for us to handle. And you will see emotion at a funeral. They even felt that emotion was so important that there were people who did it professionally. They would come and mourn at your funeral to be sure a proper amount of emotion was released. But there's something very, very healthy
about that. I heard a Christian psychiatrist say a few weeks ago that if people would express themselves in times of sorrow as in the book of Psalms, I wouldn't be needed. And then he qualified, except for medical aspects of that sort of thing. And the free flow of emotion, and that ties in again with the personal nature of God. As we mentioned many, many times here, here's David, and it looks like he's going to die. And he looks at God and says, you know, if I fall into that grave and my enemies get me, it's your loss. Because I won't be able to praise your name in the grave. So you better save me. And the American Christian kind of pulls back on that. That's not very respectful, is it? Well, that was the free flow. He never got struck dead for it. In fact, he usually got saved for it. And consequently, the personal, intimate, emotional nature, and I think maybe in our attempt to build our lives on doctrine, which we should, we have forgotten that emotion is part of our lives, and it is not healthy to hold it in. Often people who hold it in and say, oh, she's holding up so well. And I want to say, well, I wish you'd break down for crying out loud. And one person I remember a few years ago, and one of the first things I always ask if someone has died, have you cried yet? No. Well, please do. It's healthy and health-giving, and it's certainly in accord with the Psalms. And that's the personal nature of God. He does not strike you. It wasn't too long ago. It's rememberable. I learned something here that just really bugged me. And I picked up my Bible and I threw it. I hit this wall right here. I said, God, I don't like this. Isn't that awful? Depth of carnality. Well, first place, it was honest. In the second place, it let off some emotion. And in the third place, that which I objected to, I now hold dear. And it's part of honesty in relationship to the Lord that we really, really, really need. And I think off of the sackcloth idea of the Old Testament is that it was part of I am lowly before God. I mourn the loss of my child or my husband or my wife. I have sinned against God, and it was the emotional expression of doing that. Now, I'm not advocating sackcloth. I'm simply saying that that the old hold it in idea is not a biblical one. Okay, now it's important. Let's do some tent metaphors. How would you expand this house? Really easy. Sometimes they would simply pull up a flap like this, and they want another room. So you drop a flap. Now you've got another room. Sew onto this, put some poles in it, and tie on new cords. So you'd have an idea of how big a family was by first glance at looking at how many cords have they got out there. How far are they extended? And it's, to me, it's one of the first striking things I see. I think the cords grabs my attention a little bit more even than the sackcloth. But that could get complicated because you could come out this way if you wanted, move these cords more over this way, add new cords. Now look at the way that's used to express a truth in Isaiah 54:2. And notice how this is all based on a tent metaphor and understanding what a tent is. 54, verse 1.
speaking to Israel, shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Exhortation to Israel. Enlarge the place of your tent. Strengthen your pegs. And here are the pegs. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. So there's the reference to the tent itself. The curtains would be these flaps here that you either extend or sew onto. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and the left. And your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. So the whole expansion of Israel is strengthen pegs, pull out the curtains, lengthen the cords.
So what's he speaking, physically then, or spiritually?
Okay. Spiritually, yeah, yeah. But his illustration of spiritual growth was taken right out of their everyday life. Yeah. And what does an exhortation to us mean? Strengthen your pegs. Means nothing in American culture. Lengthen your cords. What? Umbilical? Who knows? Curtains of your dwellings. Place of your tent. I don't live in a tent. And therefore, the metaphor is all carried only if we bother to cross the cultural bridge. And there are many, many books out there that will give you that kind of information. Let me give you a couple that are and show you how they're organized. Here's Handbook of the Bible by Thompson. For the background geography, J.A. Thompson is the classic. And in the arrangement here, the contents are people at home, towns and villages, house and home, furniture and fittings, family customs and roles, clothes and shoes. Next section is food and drink. What about the water supply, agriculture, food, and how it was prepared? Industry and commerce, weights and measures, industry, trade and travel, civil government. Next section, culture and health. What about writing and literature, music and games, health and healing, warfare, how they fought, and so forth. Now, one of the ways to build a good library is to build from general to specific. Start with a good general work and build toward the specific type thing. This is a good book for several reasons. In the first place, here's a section on coins. And as he deals with coins, the good features are pictures of real coins, not diagrams. And second is down the right-hand column are pertinent passages that are enlightened by this. For example, he's got Matthew 21 through 16, Luke 10:5, Matthew 22:17, and he has that right next to the explanation that is pertinent for that passage. So this is an excellent book to use for that in a general sense. Now I turn to coins, and let me show you how to be more specific. Sorry, I just got a lot of books, and it has rearranged the order of my books on the library shelf. I have a book. It's the only one ever written
on the specific subject of commerce and money in the Roman Empire. It's the only one out there that just literally covers it all. Some of the good ones that will be more specific would be, this would give you information about the Roman soldier in a general context. Here is a book published by Yale that is on the Roman soldier. And the whole book deals in depth with what the Roman soldier was like. I'm interested in that. And the reason I'm interested in that is because of Ephesians 6, where Paul is chained to one, and he goes down the various parts of it. I'm interested in a book I have in here on the becomes more specific yet, which is the rewards given to the Roman soldier. And it's about that thick. And you see what we're doing? We're going from a general down to more specific, down to more specific yet. You will not find this book at your local Christian bookstore, because nobody is going to buy a doc. Now, again, many of these times, these require work. This is not easy reading. When he talks about the recruit in the Roman army, again, one of his values is the pictures, actual photographs of mostly on in stone of the Roman soldier and what he was like. At the end of this chapter, you may not feel at all uplifted spiritually because this is an academic work. However, when you grasp what the soldier was and the place he had, then go to the Word of God, you come out of there speaking tongues. If you want legal metaphors, let me see if I can find it. Here's one that I think is out there and you ought to have. You certainly should have Slaves, Citizens, and Sons by Lyall, L-Y-A-L-L, and the subtitle, Legal Metaphors in the Epistles. Slaves, Citizens, and Sons. Subtitle, Legal Metaphors in the Epistles by Francis Lyall. He is, I believe, English. He is an attorney, and he's a good scholar. For example, here's a chapter on the slave and the free man. Boy, that's pertinent to New Testament. Adoption. That's a doctrine to us, is it not? The doctrine of adoption of sons of God. Well, that was taken from the Roman legal system. And you need to understand what adoption was. Adoption to us is putting a child in a family, a new family, where the husband and wife are neither father or mother. And with that understanding, there's no way you'll understand adoption in the New Testament. No way. It just can't be done. And so you would go to the term, huiothesia, for adoption. And a book like this is superb. He has a chapter on redemption, and redemption is a legal matter. That's an excellent, excellent background book. Here's the one, Economic Structures of the Ancient Near East. And you have a lot of exchange of money in Scripture. And this is Morris Silver, S-I-L-V-E-R. And it is published by Barnes and Noble Books in Totowa, T-O-T-O-W-A, New Jersey. Morris Silver is professor of economics at the City College of City University of New York. And believe me, he knows this area. The existence of markets, their economic policy in ancient times, and how they worked. And this is definitely a background book for the New Testament. Economic structures of the ancient Near East. Now, please understand, these are not devotional books. These are hardcore scholarship, and they're not easy to read. You may not even want to read all of them. This is not something you would sit down or lie down at night and, well, it would probably make you doze off. But this is for serious, setting up straight in your chair study to dig this out. This is excellent work. Roman society and Roman law in the New Testament. Roman society and Roman law in the New Testament. Published by Baker. And the author is Sherwin-White. A.N. Sherwin-White. And this is an excellent, excellent work. This is done with the Apostle Paul. And it specializes in how Paul used and related to the laws of Rome. For example, he goes to the trial of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. What were the legal aspects of it? Paul before Felix and Festus, legal aspects. Paul in the cities, minor punishments in the cities. Civic indictments. Paul and Gallio, Paul at Rome. Roman citizenship, aspects of Roman citizenship, and so forth. And these are excellent, excellent work. One of the other characteristics of an excellent work for background or for anything is documentation. Because documentation and footnotes can take you a long ways. And for documentation of what you're saying, meaning your reader can read the documents that you're drawing this from, because you say, well, I got this from over here. And let me show you the most outstanding one I have ever seen of good documentation. Here is a history by Maggie, and it's Roman rule in Asia Minor. Can you see that the two books, you see this one is thicker? This is his history. This is his documentation of it. And it's bigger than his book. So it's a magnificent piece of scholarship that will allow you to say, well, now, you're quoting this book over here. I would like to read more about that. Okay, here's where that book is. And he gives it to you. And that's magnificent piece of scholarship. Now, on many of these things, you have to dig a lot in order to get light, just a little light on one passage. This is Maggie, M-A-G-I-E. This one is the Roman rule in Asia Minor to the end of the 3rd century after Christ. And it's published by Ayer Company, A-Y-E-R Company, Salem, New Hampshire. You're welcome to take a look in my library at any of these books. And again, these are all work. This is excellent. The New Testament in its social environment by John Stambaugh, S-T-A-M-B-A-U-G-H, and David Balch, B-A-L-C-H. Stambaugh, S-T-A-M-B-A-U-G-H, and Balch,
And it's put out by Westminster Press in Philadelphia. That's Presbyterian. The Roman world, or the Greek world, from Alexander to Hadrian. The organization of the provinces. Its relationship to Palestine. Roman law versus local law. A section on the Jewish diaspora, Jews scattered throughout the empire. Ancient economy. Private finances, municipal finances, imperial finances, and so forth. City life, work, play, education, family, household, clubs, cults. And these are all good, solid academic works. They're written by scholars and give you some good information. I would not count on finding these in the library. You won't. You need to just be alert to books that might be of help to you. I would, of all these, certainly recommend the handbook by Thompson, because it enlightens many passages, and slave citizens metaphors, legal metaphors.
Are you aware of that used bookstore in Independence and Steele?
Steele down on Independence, I go by there every 2 months and get an occasional hit. But not always. It used to be that you could shop some of those old bookstores and pawn shops and get bargains. Well, the pawn shops have kind of found out that you're getting bargains. And that's really not what they're there for. So many that may be a, sort of a dying market, because you see some of those that I say, I got that for 50 cents, you know, 15 years ago, and now it's $5 or $10. And it's because they've learned that. It's worth a cruise through. Remember, in the book of Proverbs, let's take a look at it, because it pertains to what we're talking about. I believe it's chapter 4. Chapter 2. This is why most people will never get a grasp of God's Word. They won't sweat. And notice in Proverbs 2, first of all, through verse 5. Do you, in skimming through, do you see the structure? See, it's an if-then structure. Verse 1, if. Verse 3, if. Verse 4, if. Verse 5, then. So it's highly conditional. Saying you got to do these things, and if you won't do these things, then you'll not get to the desired end. If you will receive my sayings, and the first line indicates he must be talking about relationship to the Word of God, which he is. If you will receive my sayings, treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Wow. Volition in charge of ears. Volition in charge of ears. And how often do we fail that? Because the first thing I do when I get in the car is turn on the radio, don't you? And because I want ear control, I keep my dial on 96.5, which is classical. I certainly don't want any... I don't want brain damage, so I don't listen to country music. So make your ear attentive to wisdom, which is volition in control of what comes in the ear gate. And we ought to strive for that. To say, no, I'm not going to listen to that. We're not obligated to listen to anything, are we? You don't have to do that. You can turn it off. Turning off the ear is a talent that most husbands develop, don't they? Last week, Betty wasn't home in her routine time. And I called and called and called. I went home. I thought maybe she had been mugged or was dead on the floor. I broke my study. I went home to see. She's always home at this time. And I absolutely panicked. And, you know, when someone's not where they ought to be, or you can't find your husband or wife and you want to, you're hurting and you're mad at the same time. Wait till I tell what you have done to me emotionally and the damage, and you caused me to break from, you know, all that nonsense. I came home, and I finally got, I said, where in the world have you been? And she said, I told you this morning that I was getting my hair done at the same place I always get it done, except on a different day this week, so you would know. Well, it's true, she told me. I just didn't listen. And we develop that talent, don't we, Rich? You ain't going to confess that one, are you? But we do it often. So volitional control of the ear. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. The ear, the heart probably indicative of your mind. You control your mind with your volition. You choose where you focus mentally. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver. Silver isn't laying around every place. And search for her as for hidden treasures. By the way, we might give a little background to that. And we'll fill it out a little bit later. Remember, in the times of plunder and in the times of war, and you've got wealth in the form of gold and silver, what are you going to do with it? Wait for the troops to come across and take it away? You're going to bury it. And that became part of your property rights. The tin can in the backyard, that was part of your property rights. And therefore, they knew what it was like to go out in a newly purchased piece of property and say, I wonder if anybody ever buried any silver on our back 40. And it would not be unusual to go out there and start digging. What are you digging for? Gold? Well, you know, try that. Try that to see how far, how big that bridge is and how far removed are some of the, and just go out in your front yard and start digging. And the neighbor says, what are you doing? He says, I'm digging for gold. And I think you're nuts. That was not unusual in those times at all. And we'll show that from some other passages later if we get to that. And so it's looking at wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God's sayings or His Word in verse 1. Then you will discern the fear of, remember there's fear, fright, fear, respect. And this is fear, respect of the Lord. And discover the knowledge of God. How do you get it? By digging. S. Lewis Johnson, I remember he would come up in class with some of the most beautiful jewels. And I remember one day someone asking him, Dr. Johnson, where do you get those gems from Scripture? And he said, I am not going to answer that for you. I want you to discover for yourself. My office is on the second floor of Stearns Hall. Walk by at 3 o'clock in the morning and look up and see which light is on. And sure enough, his light was on. No wonder he found jewels. You dig for it. And so there's a price. Now, I don't want to imply that finding the background is easy. It's not easy. It's hard work. But you might want to use the technique of finding someone who's done the hard work and give an ear and verify what they say. Search for the book where the man has really done his homework. Buy it. That takes a lot of searching, a lot of digging, a lot of roaming, a lot of effort. But after all, it is the Word of God. Okay, let's break. Let's take just a little bit more. The tent used to express the expansion of national boundaries. Isaiah 38:12. We're going into our next hour a little bit, but I want to do it because now I'm going to go to six passages. Chapter 38:12.
38:12. Have you discovered when you're studying your Bible, I mean, with the tissue paper thin, really ought to discover sort quick instead of licking bacteria off your fingers? I guess that's not a good habit, Dan, right? Lick your fingers. At any rate, this is nice stuff. Makes it possible to turn pages. 38 and verse 12. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. What's he emphasizing? He's emphasizing the transient nature of the shepherd's tent, which is forever being pulled up and removed. Then he goes to another image. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. For day and night thou dost make an end of me. But notice simply the tent metaphor. We know it's a metaphor because the opening word, like, means illustration. When you see like or as, always cross the bridge. Means it's going to require crossing the bridge. Like. Because where is he going to get his illustration? From ancient life. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. And if you look at that tent, it wouldn't be hard to move, would it? Just unloose the cords and kick out the props and roll them up in a bundle and fold your roof and you're on the road. This will be done very quickly. So notice the idea, the shepherd's tent, transiency. Isaiah 38:12. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. And I'm sure you've had it pointed out to you that the word dwelt is the Greek verb meaning to tent. From the Greek noun, skene. And skene was the Greek word for a tent. The Word became flesh and tented. Took up a tent among us and we beheld His glory. And He's talking about that period of time that the Son of God spent on earth. And so to speak, the pegs, the cords were loosed when on the mount he ascended and took his seat at the Father's right hand. He's not in a tent now. He's at the Father's right hand. He wasn't in a tent before Bethlehem, but the incarnation should be conceived of as Jesus, or the Son of God, took a tent. And that tent, of course, was his human body. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the earthly... 2 Corinthians 5? Oh, verse 1. Yeah, sorry. 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down... What's he talking about? The pulling up of the tent is death. Someday our tent will come down. And notice he doesn't say, put that in modern form. He doesn't say we'll die of something. He says the tent will be torn down. This body is a tent. Is it transient? Boy, you feel the transient nature of it every year, don't you? The glasses get stronger and so forth, and you begin to recognize this is nothing more than a tent. Hebrews 11:9. I take this to be a passage on the intermediate state. Remember, we've got three states in which we live. The present state, body, soul, and spirit together. Intermediate state, soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord.
body goes to a hole in the ground.
So the building is the soul and the spirit?
I take it in this context, yeah. Yeah. Split level. Well, that is split level. One on the ground and one in heaven. I've never thought of that before. Earthly dwelling, then we go to our split level. That's interesting. Okay. He comes up with something intelligent every once in a while. Hebrews 11:9. And the idea, once again, is transiency, as he talks about Abraham. Chapter 11, verse 9, by faith he, that is Abraham, lived as an alien, foreigner, in the land of promise. Foreigners were tent dwellers. They always were. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. How do you know he was transient? Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And we should emphasize that very often these tents, I remember once being in Palestine, and there was a particularly nice tent that I wanted to see south of Jerusalem. And I saw it as we were going there, and I just noted where it was by a sign marker by the road. And I said, I want to get back. I want to see that tent up close. And we had other things to do. Came back 3 days later. It was gone. They moved. Well, why would they move? Because you're a shepherd. And when your sheep eat up all of the food, you got to pack up and find new pasture land. So you rove all the time. Clear up till the split of the kingdom. This is all the Israelite knew. What was God saying doctrinally? You are strangers on this earth. You are pilgrims, and you move from place to place to place to place. And that was emphasized. And even in Peter, we're reminded what? That we are pilgrims on this earth. And that is hard to identify with. It's hard to remember that. Because I hate to move. We have made only two moves in our life. And I'm happy with that. I hope I can die in the house we're in right now. Because I don't like to move. The only reason we ever move is the garage gets so loaded and packed that there's no alternative. It's either clean it or move. And I'd rather move than clean out the garage. John, you're laughing. Is your garage the same way? That's right. Are you near to moving? Okay. 1 Timothy 6:8. And this certainly relates to all they had in a tent was something to eat and sheepskin over their head. Notice there's no chaise lounge in the tent. Often in the tent there wasn't even a place to sit. You sat on the floor. So this was not a place of comfort. This was a place of necessities. And for someone that lived in this context, they knew what this verse meant more than we do. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And a tent dweller knew all about that. Because he did not surround himself, and I'm not saying it's wrong, don't misunderstand. But he did not surround himself or have the opportunity to surround himself with luxuries. And you can see that wouldn't be appropriate for a tent life. If you have a big lounging chair, a beautiful couch, can't you see it in a tent? Would be filthy dirty in the first place. With a blowing wind, there would be dirt. With a blowing wind, there would be sand and grit. There would be water that occasionally would blow into the tent. And this was all I had. And again, doesn't it fit God's message? You are my people. You're transients on this earth. And so Abraham and Isaac moved from tent to tent to tent to tent to tent. And they knew what it was like to pull up the cords and move to a brand new place for the sake of their sheep. And we'll get into that in more detail. If you think God didn't want his people to be reminded of their transient character on earth, what was there in the schedule of Israel that forced everybody who got comfortable to take a break for a week? Feast of Tabernacles, booths, Feast of Tents. And that's where the Israelite, once a year, would be physically reminded, don't get comfortable on this earth. Go out and live in a tent for a week. And then you'll be reminded of your dependency upon God. You'll be reminded of your transiency on this earth. And they did it literally and physically.
Orthodox
would.
They still go out for a week?
Mm-hmm.
What about here in the United States?
I don't know of any, but do you know of any?
In Milwaukee, we have very conservative Jews who do build the tabernacle in their backyards.
Uh-huh. Okay, I didn't know that. It'd be interesting to slip by and get a picture of that. Okay. Now, next hour, we're going to move from the tent concept to the one-room house concept, and we'll go to the implications of living in one of these with respect to your roof, rooftops, phenomena connected to the walls of the house, and things that are pertinent to that for background in Scripture. So we'll do that after a break.